Back to that reading that we read from the first epistle of John, and we're going to turn to chapter 2 and verse 3. That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in recent weeks with our pastor, we've been looking at the life of Enoch, and how it was said that he walked with the Lord. And as our pastor noted on the last Lord's Day, true eternal life is not just about the longevity of life, but it's also about the quality of life. And eternal life is about knowing God and walking with him. It's about understanding his will. And we know that after death, this quality of life continues in a far greater sense, into all everlasting time. Now, the Apostle John, along with the other apostles, wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the writings of the New Testament. And they wrote so that people would be converted, and that so their lives would be pleasing to the Lord God. And except for Paul, all of the apostles had been eyewitnesses of the Lord's life on earth. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teachings. Three of them had seen him glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen him willingly arrested. And though most of them didn't see him crucified, they had seen him resurrected after the crucifixion, and they watched him ascend into heaven. But now there was a new generation of Christians, and these people had not seen Christ in the flesh. And some of these people had truly believed, but they were not sure whether they could really call themselves Christians. And so the question that the Apostle John seeks to address in this letter is that of assurance. On what grounds could someone legitimately know whether they were truly saved or not? Now, we thank the Lord that this letter is available to us today as part of the inspired canon of the Scriptures, and the issues that faced the early church then are very often the same issues that face us today. There are those who have believed the gospel, they've understood it, and they've confessed their sins, and they've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for them, they struggle with that ongoing question, am I saved or am I not? And sometimes this question goes round and round and never seems to get resolved. For some, when they are first converted, there are those initial flashes of assurance. When they're first saved, they know that they're saved. They feel that they're saved. And they perhaps tell other people of their conversion. They have the joy of conversion. And they've experienced that inner sense that their guilt has been removed, that they've been washed clean. And then the enemy of souls, he comes to attack. And he stirs up old habits and sins, and he tries to tempt us into ways that we thought we'd left behind, and we had pledged to leave behind. And he puts doubts into our hearts, and he says, is the Christian faith real? Can I really trust the Bible? I believe the Bible is true, perhaps, but it doesn't apply to me. I don't think I'm a true Christian. Now, the problem of assurance doesn't just affect new Christians. There are people who have been the Lord's for many years and who have received assurance in the past, and they might find that they lose their assurance. The Baptist Confession of Faith points out that in the Song of Solomon, we read of the one who delays opening the door to her beloved. There were other matters to take care of, and she was negligent, and by the time she got to the door, her beloved had withdrawn himself and he was no longer there. And so a Christian might find that through a gradual slipping of the good habits that they once had, that their gradual rebalancing of their priorities changes, and they start to think more about worldly things and less about spiritual things, and their assurance starts to slip and fade away. In other words, they've lost their first love. There's another reason why we might lose assurance, and that is through some awful sin. And we read of David's loss of joy and even of his eternal security, actually. After his sin with Bathsheba, he writes this in the Psalms, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You see, he knew that he was now in a place where he wasn't sure anymore about his true relationship with the Lord God. And this is in his prayer of repentance, as he wants restoration. Now, there are other times when it's the Lord's will that believers should walk through times of darkness. Again, in the Psalms, David says, "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." And these times when we experience this loss of communion, they're often used by the Lord to drive us to faith and to believe in those promises like we had done previously. And so, though our feelings have failed us, now we have a desire to lock tight onto his word and to believe those promises. And so sometimes the Lord temporarily pulls away to help us to do that. Now, the Apostle John in this letter has a very stark way of writing. You'll notice that he's talking about often extremes. Darkness is compared against light, and there are those who walk in the ways of righteousness versus the ways who don't walk in the ways of righteousness. There are those who keep the word of God and those who don't keep the word of God. And you have to bear in mind that this kind of style of writing, this darkness, is intended to make us self-evaluate. We have to think about how do these things apply to us. Now, John reminds us in the first chapter that there are those who have not and do not self-evaluate, and they lack any kind of evidence that they are of the Lord's, and yet they claim to be true Christians. And when we approach the subject of assurance, we must never be presumptuous. And the Apostle John warns that there are three types of professing Christians who are liars in chapter 1. And I just want to briefly go through these. If you look in verse 6, you'll see the hypocrite. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." This is someone with double standards, someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet he doesn't allow the light of God, that's the truth, or his ways, his will, his commandments, to rule their life. And in a sense, that means they are hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. They are acting a part. They are pretending. And the truth of God is not in them and is not working in them. Now, their sins and their double standards can be open and obvious to other people. And in other cases, though, they might be secret and hidden. And we may have heard of people in recent times whose sins have come to light after their death. And we have to be open-minded to the fact that there are people who are hypocritical. They say one thing and do another. How presumptuous it is for a person to claim that they are the Lord's, but actually they walk in the ways of darkness. Now, the second person is in verse 8, and this is the oblivious man. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we say we have no sin. Now, there are those who cannot see their sin. They are blind to it, and they are in a state of sinfulness. They need to have their sins washed away. They need to be forgiven, but they refuse to admit this. They refuse to admit that they need to have their sins forgiven. And these people, who are they deceiving? Well, not other people, but they're deceiving themselves. And even as professing Christians, they do not seem to really understand what the gospel is about. They do not understand their need for it. And these people, sadly, they're walking into some kind of eternal ruin, which they're going to find out one day that their assurance that they had, if you like, the presumption that they had, was false. And they are not safe. And then the third type of liar that we have is in verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us." Now, at first glance, this might look to be a very similar point to what was made in verse 8. If we have not sinned, if we say that we have not sinned, it seems very similar to if we have no sin. But really, where verse 8 focuses on the state of sinfulness and how we need to have our sins washed away, verse 10 here, I think, is someone who refuses to accept that the things that they do are actually sinful. And in other words, we might say that this person is someone who calls good evil and who calls evil good. And as a consequence, they make God a liar. And his word, they tell us that we should not believe it, or we should only believe parts of it. And they throw away parts of his doctrines and they trash them. And yet, they call themselves Christians. So these are the three types of liar that John refers to. And clearly then, the word of God here says that not everybody who calls himself a Christian is actually a Christian. And these people, they trust shaky ground. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, he illustrated this by saying that the people who heard his sayings and did not do them were like the man who built his house upon the sand. When the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and the beat upon that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. So for these people, great danger does lie ahead, and we must pray for them. So perhaps given these warnings, we might genuinely ask ourselves whether it is possible to be truly sure that we are genuine and true Christians, true believers. Are we presumptuous ourselves if we say that we are saved? Now here we come to the whole point of this letter. The thrust of this letter is that it is possible to know and to be sure of salvation. It is possible to know that we are of the truth. If you look at verse 3, that of chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So although the apostles had seen Christ, they were writing to this new generation of people who hadn't seen Christ, this in itself was not to be a hindrance to assurance, because the Lord has provided a way for believers to know that assurance is there, that they can be sure of salvation. And so it is well for all of us to know how to find assurance, those who perhaps lack it and those who have it, in order that we might be protected and ready to have the benefits of assurance, which I'm going to speak about towards the end. So the language of this epistle and its style, they lead us to the conclusion that assurance is actually available for all believers. This letter is written to believers, and it's written in such a way that John gives promises, and should we believe in the promises, then we'll receive the benefit. But we know that it is true that there are some who do not have assurance. The book would not have been written, the letter would not have been written, if it was not the case that there were believers out there who did not have a level of assurance. But it is possible to obtain it. The Lord Jesus himself, he said this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here he makes no exceptions. He says that the knowing that the shepherd and being known of the shepherd is available to all without exception. And it implies here that all believers can know him. Now, the epistle, as I said earlier, is written in such a way that we might challenge ourselves and we are to examine our own hearts. Peter writes, as we covered last year with our pastor, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And the pathway to assurance is through actively exercising that faith that we have. We search the scriptures. We find the teachings and promises. We thank the Lord for the truth that we find in them. And in our prayers, we affirm them. We say we glorify the Lord God for them. And when we meet together in public worship, there too we worship him together and praise his name. And so as we do these things, we will find that we get a benefit from that. But before I talk about that, the writer to the Hebrews also has a similar point that he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. And so my point really here is that we have a duty of assurance. And we can't just expect that assurance will turn up in our laps without us having done anything. We need to actually strive for it and and we look for it through the sources that are available to us. Now, the first source of assurance is found in what we might call the test of belief. So if you turn to chapter 5 with me and to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So first things first, assurance comes through believing. It comes through faith. Have we believed in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves? Have we acknowledged and confessed our sin? Have we believed that Christ bore the penalty of sin on that cross of Calvary? And as it says in chapter 1, have we believed that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin? Have we believed these doctrines to be true? Have we spent time trying to understand what the doctrines of Christ really are and thinking about them and meditating about them on them? We look at this verse and see that it says that we are to believe on the name of the Son of God. This name referring here to the attributes of God, referring to his status. He is God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ can achieve things that other people can't achieve. He is the one who did all these things in order that we might be able to go free. He is the one that stands as an advocate before the Heavenly Father in order that he might represent us. If we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and we believe on that, and we believe that it is true for us, then that is a source of assurance. How can it not be a source of assurance if we believe that our faith is founded on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already died on the cross? He's already achieved these things. He's already purchased us. He's already secured our salvation. It might be that you think that your flame of faith is very small, that you're someone who really struggles to believe these things. But it is true that from a spark or from a flame, a great fire can grow. And friends, we diligently seek assurance. We rest ourselves on these truths and we acknowledge them and we affirm them in our prayers. And then we will find that our convictions and our confidence will grow. The second source of assurance is that of evidence within our own lives. So we finally come back to the verse that I started with, is John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, notice here that there is a double use of the word know. We know that we know him. It's in two different tenses here. And this kind of word know, this relates to the kind of knowledge that changes us, that affects us really deep down. It affects us in some way. And when we're looking for assurance, we are looking for evidence that we have been changed. We have been, if we are of the Lord's, given a true new heart with new desires. And there will be evidence of this in the way that we think and act. And the first piece of evidence that we look for is that of our attitude towards sin. A true Christian will be someone whose attitude towards sin has changed. Before we were converted, our sins could be committed without any real conviction and shame. We did not feel sorry when we sinned. And it could be that a person's come before the Lord in repentance and sorrow, but they're wondering, was this repentance real? Did I really care about this repentance as I came before the Lord? And the apostle says here that the evidence of conversion is in the ongoing confession of sins and walking in the ways of Christ. Now, we know that people slip, they fall, they sin when they should not, and this immediately causes some kind of crisis. Am I a believer? How can a believer sin in the way that I've just sinned? But this is John's point, is that a true believer will sin, and they will need to confess their sin and admit it before the Lord. And when a person sins, they have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ who will wash us in his blood. A true believer, though, is given an active conscience, and he cannot sin easily. He doesn't want to sin. And when he sins, he feels pain in his conscience and he feels troubled by it. And the apostle elaborates on that through the chapter. We should walk even as Christ walked. We emulate him. We want to copy him as a pattern. And then he gave us the commandment that we should love one another. And we do this. This is what we want to do. We want to obey his ways. Then we take heed of his warnings. And we look at verses like where it says that we should not love not the world in chapter 2 and verse 15, neither the things that are in the world. And this is the attitude that a Christian needs to have. This is an evidence, a sign that they have been truly converted. And it's no wonder that should someone fall into some serious sin that and they fail to repent of it, that their assurance will just disappear. It will vaporize because though they may have been truly converted and now they're deeply backslidden and they've lost their peace with God, the Holy Spirit's grieved. He withdraws their spiritual assurance and blessing. And so the evidence we're looking for is not so much sinlessness, but more that because we know that on this side of the grave, we are all sinners, but it's an attitude towards sin. The evidence is really rooted in, are we in an active battle against sin? Do we hate it? Do we take steps to avoid it? Is it something close to our heart? Is it something we really care about? Do we pray about it a lot? Are we indifferent to our sin? And one aspect I wanted to highlight was our thought life, because sometimes we might be focused on the way we behave, perhaps in the deeds that we do, but do we really focus on striving to manage and take care of our thought life as well? So a heart that's battling against sin and looking to the Lord for help, desiring to walk in the ways of God, this is one of the marks of grace. Now, there are other marks of grace as well, and this epistle speaks much of brotherly love, and that we have a kind of family bond between believers. And there is that challenge to us that if we prefer the company of people in the world, if we prefer people who are not Christians to spend time with, then this is really a sign that they're not like-minded with Christians. It's a bad sign. But when a true convert loves to be with the Lord's people, and this involves from all walks of life, not just people from a similar age bracket as them, and they love to speak of heavenly things with other Christians, well, this family bond speaks much of that person's true nature, and we can draw much comfort from that. Now, the third source of assurance that I want to speak of is that of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, because it is the Spirit who opens our eyes to the truths of the gospel. He shows us our sin. He causes us to turn to him and to yield to him with our lives. And as I've said before, he is the one that gives us those new desires, those new attitudes that are reflected really in the evidences that we were thinking about just now. And these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 5 and verse 6, we read this. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. It is him that makes the truth real to us in our hearts. And he does this as we read the scriptures, and you probably will know that in Romans 8, we have this notion of the Spirit of adoption. It speaks much more in that chapter about the Spirit than is in 1 John. But the Spirit of adoption we have received, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So from this, we understand that we do need to search for our own assurance, but it is also given as a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. And it is right to pray for assurance, and it is right to ask again and again if we lack it. We plead with the Lord that he will provide us with that inner sense that we are his. And we can have that inner feeling. We have that inner conviction that we are of the Lord. It's so precious to us. But we always remember that it's accompanied by those other things. A firm conviction of the truth, that we know that we have repented of our sin before the Lord, and those evidences that our desires have been changed, that we are now different from what we were before. And so the aged apostle, he's writing towards the end of his life, he writes to this younger generation that their certainty of salvation would be complete, that their joy would be full. And in conclusion, I really want to think about the way that assurance unlocks the door for future spiritual growth and for further spiritual growth as well. Now, the first benefit, really, or the first consequence of assurance that I want to speak of is that of fellowship with God and boldness and confidence towards God as well. And the concept of boldness and confidence is mentioned in each of the last four chapters of 1 John. There are two times when he talks about how the confidence that we have is in our prayers towards God. We know that he will answer our prayers. We know that as we pray and bring our petitions before him, that he will answer our prayers because they're in line with his will. We would read in chapter 5 and verse 14, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." So as someone who has assurance, you can come with confidence before the Lord God, knowing that the things of which you ask will be heard. Not necessarily answered immediately, not necessarily even answered in the way that you wanted, but your prayers will be heard and you can have that confidence. The second confidence that we can have is when we have boldness before Christ when he comes on the day of judgment. And we know that we will be safe, we'll be secure at that time. And really that goes into my second consequence or benefit of assurance, is that the fellowship that we have with God, where we can walk with him and learn his ways and we can understand about what he wants, this is not just for now while we live here on earth, but it's all the way through from now into eternity. In other words, we have eternal security. And as we have that assurance, we can know that these things are for us and that they will never be taken away from us. What a source of peace and joy that is for us, especially perhaps for those who are entering a last phase of life, perhaps, where they think about the future, the last stages of their life, knowing that they will lead into an eternal life that's promised to them. They will receive these things and they can be sure. Let that, this is in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, "Let that," this is the truth, word, and commandments, "therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." And as God's word says, that we will be born again and we'll be permanently washed from our sins, not just that, but that we will be transplanted, as it says in Colossians, forever into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we start with a life here. We've been transplanted already, if we are believers. And then we will join him in heaven as part of that glorious kingdom of God. So we have that security that we are no longer condemned before God. And it's a great source of peace and joy. Now the last benefit, or this is more of a consequence really, of assurance, is that as we know that we walk for sure with the Lord, and as we're safe before him, how much that should stir us to react. We have, this is a great stimulus to helping us to fight sin and helping us to work for his kingdom. And we think, how on earth can we sin against the God who has secured us with his own life? We have been washed in his blood. The perfect and just Lord Jesus Christ is going to stand, or stands already before the Father as our advocate. How can we go and sin without having any care and without fighting? This should stimulate us to a greater and a more earnest fight. But we remember also that the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself in laborious work for us. He came down to this world, as we've discussed already. And now it's time for us to work too. We want to bring other people into the kingdom of God. We want to have that love of God channeled through us, that we might be able to show other people the way to the kingdom of God as well. And so having that assurance really should lead us into greater activity for the Lord as his servants. Thomas Watson said this, and this is what I close with, that faith will make us walk, but assurance will make us run. We shall never think that we can do enough for God. Amen.